This morning, I want to take the opportunity to talk with the congregation in a similar fashion that I talked with the council a month ago. A month ago yesterday, council had a retreat, and we met here in the building and spent the morning and early afternoon together. And Gord led us through some exercise for council to think about where it is and where we're going, if you will. And then in the afternoon, I spoke on unity from a book entitled Unity by Conrad Mawibi. And I thought we had a really good time together. And I thought, well, you know, since I've already kind of put some of this presentation together, I thought I would adapt some of it and use it here this morning, so that you know what your council has been talking about, and so we get a better idea of how the scriptures present this whole idea of unity in the body of Christ. So the title of my message is very simple this morning. I'm not going to call for the scripture reading until I'm into it a little bit here, but just unity is the focus this morning. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the following parable is attributed to an old Cherokee elder talking with his grandson. And the parable goes like this. The young boy came to his grandfather, filled with anger at another boy who had just done him an injustice. The old grandfather said to his grandson, "Let me tell you a story. I too at times have had great hate for those who have taken so much with no sorrow to what they do. But hate wears you down, and hate does not hurt your enemy. Hate hurts yourself. Hate is like taking poison and expecting it to negatively affect your enemy. I have struggled too, my grandson, with these feelings many times." The elder went on to say to his grandson, It's as if there were two wolves inside me. One wolf is good and does no harm. He lives in harmony with all around him and does not take offense when no offense was intended. He will only fight when it is right to do so and in the right way. But the other wolf within me is full of anger. The littlest thing will set him into a fit of temper. He fights everyone all the time for no reason. He cannot think because his anger and hate are so great. It is helpless anger, because his anger will change nothing. Sometimes it's hard to live with these two wolves inside me, because both of the wolves try to dominate my spirit. And the boy looked intently into his grandfather's eyes and asked, "Which wolf will win, grandfather?" And the grandfather smiled and said, "The one I feed." The struggle the Cherokee elder described is much like the one that goes on between a Christian's old and new self. The old self, the one owned lock, stock, and barrel by sin, is like a ravenous wolf. This sounds like the earthly nature that Paul spoke of in our words of confession this morning from Colossians chapter 3. Such things he noted as sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. The good wolf follows in the line of how Paul said, "Rid yourselves of all such things." Rid yourself of anger. Rid yourself of rage, of malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Yes, perhaps all this is easier said than done. Yet this is our life as Christians. Let's start at the beginning, because it always makes it easier to get things into their proper perspective. The book of Ephesians follows a similar pattern as does Paul's book of Romans and Colossians. There's the first portion of the books are focused on the great theology that God has revealed to the Apostle Paul. And just so you know, we believe that the Apostle Paul probably had the equivalent of two doctorates in theology. He was studied thoroughly in and out. He had great knowledge, much understanding. Yet even beside that, with the Holy Spirit then in him, these things changed wonderfully. We see this in the books of Romans, in the book of Romans, where in the first, say, 11 chapters, Paul waxes eloquent about our condition and then about what God is doing about it. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, he uses that word, therefore. And he turns the whole conversation again. And the rest of it's about holy living. He does that in Colossians when he first begins talking about the supremacy of Christ and how Christ is above all things and all things will be under him. All principalities, all rulers, everything in creation will be subject to Jesus Christ. He goes on like this in the first and second chapter of Colossians, and then again in the third chapter, he turns it towards holy living. And then here in our book this morning that we'll be looking at in a few minutes, words from Ephesians, the first three chapters of Ephesians are a powerful essay on how God has looked at the world, his creation, and has redeemed it, how he had a plan. Say in chapter 1, he had a glorious plan of redemption. Before the creation of the world, I find that fascinating all the time. Every single time I read it, before the creation was created, God the Father had a plan. He knew that you and I and all others that he has chosen to be his people would need his rescuing. And so he made a plan. Even before we were. It boggles my mind. And then at the end of chapter 1, he talks about again how all things will be subject to Christ. All the things in the world that we now worry about, the possibility it was mentioned in the council room, the prime minister calling an election today, how will that go? Who will win? How will tariffs go? Which way will our society end up being? All these things will be subject to Jesus Christ. That's hard to remember in times like this, isn't it? When everything seems to be down and up and around. And then in the second chapter, Paul moves on. He moves on to how we were lost in our sins and trespasses. He talks about how we were dead in our sin. In years gone by, when I've taught catechism classes, you know, to get this concept across, I can be a little melodramatic. I took my jacket and I threw my jacket on the floor, and let's pretend that's Joe. And let's pretend that Joe is what God is talking about here in Ephesians chapter 2. And we yell at my jacket and say, Joe, get up. And Joe doesn't go anywhere. Joe just lies there on the floor because Joe is dead in his sins. And then I get up out of my chair and I jump on my jacket. That really gets the kids interested. Pastor's really going crazy. And I said, no matter how hard we yell, no matter how hard we kick, no matter how hard we try, the scriptures make it clear that we are dead in our sins and trespasses, and that we have no power in ourselves to raise ourselves. And so God in Ephesians chapter 2 says, you were lost, you were broken, you were under the power of the evil one, yet by my grace and by my power, I raised you up. I took you from nowhere to somewhere. I took you from dead to alive. And you didn't do it by yourself. It wasn't that you were lying in a hospital bed, a bit weak and a bit out of it, and then you kind of said, oh, okay, I think I'll do something for God. No, you were lost. And God, by his power and his grace, did it so that no one would boast. No one could claim that they had done it for themselves. But it was the power of God that brought salvation. And then the second half of Ephesians 2, the apostle explained the new humanity. The new humanity. Isn't that something? What a magnificent thing. The old humanity was rocked by sin. The old self was completely pilfered with all kinds of things that draw us away from God. But this new humanity, made of Jews and Gentiles alike, are being formed into a new people. I think that this language that Paul uses in Ephesians 2 echoes the language that the Apostle John uses over and over and over again in the book of Revelation. You know some of those words I'm talking about, that there will be persons from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation that will be brought into the body of Christ, and they will be before him worshiping the Lamb. God is saving people. God is gathering people. God is forming people into his own community of saints. Hallelujah. And then Paul explains how the mystery of this salvation was hidden for ages past in the third chapter of Ephesians. It was hidden in the past. The Spirit of God was only on just a few of the prophets, a few of the kings, just a very narrow thing. And then Jesus Christ came. It's been revealed in Jesus Christ and his church. Oh, the church. The church. Not a building with just four walls. Not a single fellowship of people here or there or elsewhere. Not any one denomination that has all of its I's dotted and its T's crossed. No, answer 54 of the Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way: we believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And so what of us all here this morning? Well, by confessing the Apostles' Creed, we declare that of this community we are and always will be a living member. We confess with the church of all ages, the saints who have gone before us, the church triumphant that worships the Lord even now at this moment, onward and onward to the Lamb. This is the glorious church of which I speak, not a church that has all manner of limits, as did the first century Pharisees or Sadducees. Keep all 613 laws, the Pharisees said. Do the precise sacrifices and then you'll be okay, said the Sadducees. This is the church of our great God. This is the church that God has purposed before the creation of the world. And he's using the church, us, to bring that message into the world. So by the time Paul preached the transition from talking about the glorious heavenly realities into the earthly holy living in our text this morning, he was enraptured. If God has accomplished all this cosmically, a master plan, bringing all things under Christ, taking people who are dead in their sins and making them alive again, not by their power, but by his power, taking people who were once not a people, the Gentiles, and taking the chosen people who were God's people and bringing them together into one nation under God, Paul goes, and now we turn to the next. How then do we live into this? How do we take what we know as theology or great stuff, and how do we turn that and how do we live it? And so the die is cast. Our words of scripture will be on the screen. Paul wrote, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. This calling that he's talking about is what he's just been talking about for three chapters. It's glorious. It's magnificent. It's powerful. It's incredible. There is nothing else like it in all the universe. And Paul says, I'm a prisoner to it. And I also urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of God. Again, hallelujah. Paul set the stage for holy living by noting himself a prisoner, that is a captive, a bound one, literally, it says in the original. He was bound to the Lord. He was literally tied to Jesus. He confirmed that he understood that he was an unworthy recipient of God's grace and was unconditionally saved by him. Of this he was sure. And if we understand likewise, we too need to live the high calling that we each have in Christ Jesus. Notice the nature of character Paul exhorted the Ephesian believers to, and to us yet today as well. He wrote in verse 2, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Whoa. Our 3-year-old granddaughter is a little bossy. Right, Kath? Favorite word seems to be no. Do you want corn? No. You want beans? No. You want carrots? No. What do you want? Meat. This from a 3-year-old. Sometimes it's hard to be gentle as a grandparent. It's hard to be patient. It's hard to bear with one another in love. Please understand that Paul was not just making this stuff up. He wasn't doing it on the basis of what he thinks that the good Christian life looks at. He first looked at Jesus. In Matthew 11, verse 29, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, verse 28. And then in verse 29, Jesus describes himself as both gentle and humble. See, when the good shepherd comes, he comes as one who is gentle and humble to his sheep. Jesus led the way with his disciples and to those in his day who heard him. Paul noted that Christians are to lead the way in the same well as Jesus did in our own day. In many ways, it seems to me that, well, As organized Christianity in North America continues to decline, continues to struggle numerically and even message-wise at times, it seems to me that Christianity in North America has become far less gentle and much less humble. Many non-Christians have begun to think of Christians as a threat. I have been informed by community members that many Christians don't think that we look much like Jesus at times. They point to the use of harsh language, exclusivism, disregard for others' opinions and ideas, and the practice of vilifying others as evidence. And you know what? They're right at times. These kinds of comments have made me wonder. The book of Revelation repeatedly notes that the lost are found. They're found from every nation, from every tribe, from every people, and every language. And they will be standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That from Revelation 5 and 7. All this seems hard for us at time to grasp. Even more so, Paul's next words in verse 3 would make us pause even more. He said, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Or it can be translated also as harmony. It's usually translated 50-50, harmony and peace. Keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. To make every effort sounds pretty significant to me when Paul says it. It means to drop everything and to get at it, to be diligent, to be earnest, to be eager to do so. Moreover, it's not us who are making, creating, or manufacturing the unity that Paul is speaking of here. I want to be clear about that. We do not manufacture unity. The unity that Paul spoke of already exists. By being a Christian, by having given oneself fully over to Jesus, we are incorporated into what God has already done from time immemorial. He unites us in his body, the church, by his Holy Spirit. And by doing so, we have unity. However, I know that we don't always feel that we do. And why is that? Well, there's an answer to that question. It depends on what we're feeding upon. At times, we are feeding the wolf that is full of anger, rage, and bitterness. And then maybe at other times, we are really seeking Jesus in such a way as to produce humbleness, gentleness, and peace. Yeah, I'm fully aware that we live in the tension of the already and the not yet. We all are already united with God as his people, but we still live in a fallen world. There's tension there. But friends, we must carefully consider what we are doing. Are we diligently following the pathway of Jesus? Are we humble and gentle? Do we have a clear picture in our mind about the world and the church? Do we seek peace? Consider this from Paul in verses 4 to 6. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, Paul highlights our unity with God and his salvation with what's called a chiastic structure. What do I mean by that? I want you to notice the structure around Paul's words and how they come to an apex with one Lord. So there's one body, one spirit, one hope, and at the apex, at the center, at the top, is one Lord. So that's one, two, three, one Lord. And on the other side, there's one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. 3, 2, 1. So it's 1, 2, 3, and then it's the Lord, and then 3, 2, 1. Now this is a literary structure within what Paul wrote. It forces us to ask a serious question. With all these in common with one another as Christians, what kind of diet are we going to feed upon? When we ponder our neighbor in the pew next to us, when we ponder the neighbor in the pew next to us, go ahead and look around. That's not rhetorical. Smile even. Look around. It's okay. The pastor's telling you, you can do it. That's what I love about this position of, on the pulpit. I can tell you what to do. No. See, when you look around and you see somebody, you smile. Right? These are the people that God has given as a community of people to be with. These are the people that God has said, I am gathering in my church and you are a part of it here and now. And you know what? We're incredibly blessed. We are incredibly blessed. Well, some here might say, well, there are those who do not believe and understand everything in the Bible as we do. And to this I say, well, even the apostles Peter and Paul did not agree on everything immediately. Just look it up in Galatians chapter 2. I'm telling you, if Peter and Paul did not get it all immediately, it's okay if we're just not sure about something. Okay? It may take a while. It may take a bit of time. Sidebar, I have to do it. At the end of Peter's second letter, there's a little verse tucked in there. You can look it up this afternoon if you like. Peter says, now those letters that Paul writes, go ahead and read them. They're a little tough. But go ahead and read them, because they're good for you. They're good for you. Peter didn't hold a grudge. Yeah, they argued. They didn't get on about some stuff about how the Gentiles were being brought into the church. It was back and forth, and they were arguing, but they got it eventually. They worked it out. And the Apostle Paul, well, if you remember the Gospel of Mark, you know the Gospel of Mark? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Mark. Well, Mark went on Paul's first missionary journey, and for Mark it was a bust. He got a certain distance, and I don't know what happened to John Mark, but he just couldn't keep on going, and so he went back home. And that really did Paul in a bit. You read at the end of a letter to Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, send John Mark to me, for he is useful to my ministry. Isn't that interesting? I'm sure, well, I'm more than sure, the Bible tells us that Barnabas, John Mark was a cousin to Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas were going to go on the second missionary journey, and then Barnabas would like to take John Mark along, and Paul says, no, not going to happen again to us. He's not going to abandon us in the middle of the ministry. And so instead of going out together, Paul took Silas and Barnabas took John Mark. And so the ministry was doubled. Oh, yeah, I know it wasn't perfect. But that's what God does. He continually advances the gospel of Jesus Christ, bringing more and more and more people into the kingdom. into that crowd of people who will be worshiping God Almighty. Now, I'm going to tell you about a time a long time ago. It's hard to believe. I know I've been a pastor for a long time, but there was a time before I was a pastor. I worked in retail management. I was an assistant manager in a store kind of like Walmart, down in the South in Louisiana. One day, my boss and I were at the front of the store, and we were kind of shifting out duties for the day for employees and what he was going to do and what I was going to work on. And all of a sudden, two guys walk in the front door with suits. Two guys with suits. And my boss, John, he just groaned. I didn't know who the guys were, but he did. They were two auditors from head office. They were there to look at our books. So my boss, John, was about 6'5", big guy. And to see a 6'5" guy tremble is really, really bad. Stall him, Bill. Stall him? Like, how's that going to work out? He zipped back to the back office and to tell the ladies that two auditors were coming. I don't know what they were supposed to fix in a minute or two that I might stall them, but that was his idea at the moment. Stall them. Anyway, at the end of the day, my boss was so nervous. I usually did most of the floor store management, watching and checking and doing. And that day he says, "Today you're going to be in the office." So I was stuck with the auditors. So I had three office ladies, myself. We were getting out our books. We were getting all of our order sheets. We were getting out all of our P&L stuff. We were doing all that stuff. So he's on the floor going, I'm ignoring this. That's how my boss did things at times. So at lunchtime, it got to be lunchtime, and I said to the auditors, "Why don't I take you for lunch? We'll go for lunch." So we got talking at lunchtime, and I discovered very, very quickly that these two men were Southern Baptists. Now, remember, I'm in Louisiana. Okay, I am in the heart of Southern Baptist being Southern Baptist. Okay, doesn't get any more Southern Baptist than there. So they asked me if I was a Christian, and I said, "Yeah, I'm a Reformed Christian." And at that time, Kathy was teaching in a Presbyterian Christian school, and I was down there working in retail, and so I said, "Yeah, we're attending a Presbyterian church," which was like speaking a foreign language to these Baptist fellows. They didn't even know how to get their tongue around the word Presbyterian. So they said to me, "Why don't you explain to me what you believe?" And then they prefaced that by saying, "Now, let's be clear, we don't have any creed but Christ." No pressure to explain what I believe. I took a breath, just like I just did, and I began with, "Well, we believe in God the Father, who created the heavens and the earth. And we believe in Jesus Christ, who was our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. We believe that he lived a sinless life, and that the life that we were unable to do, and he was then ultimately arrested by Pontius Pilate. He was unjustly condemned. He was crucified. He died and was buried. He rose on the third day. He then ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of God the Father." And I went on to say that I believe in the Holy Spirit. Well, you maybe are getting the drift of what I was saying. These two fine Southern Baptist men called me a brother in Christ. Amen. Amen. They were supremely impressed with my personal testimony. I got a chuckle out of it too. I never did tell them that I had just basically recited the outline of the Apostles' Creed. I never did tell them. They came back, they became good friends. Whenever we saw them, I never groaned, but my boss, he was still always a little nervous. You know, at the center of their faith and the center of our faith is our Lord Jesus. And Paul rightly knew that it's already what God has done that unites us as part of one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. The life that God wants for his people to live is in unity. He's already established in his Son, Jesus Christ. No one should be engaged in diminishing the unity that God has already established. Be careful. Maintain the unity of the Spirit. And it all depends on what we feed this wolf within us. Paul beautifully told the Philippian church his heart's desire with these words, I want to know Christ, yes, I want to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death so that somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. When is the last time that you or me ran out and said, I'd love to participate in the sufferings that Jesus did? It wouldn't do us any good anyhow, because it is only his life lived to the Father, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven at the right hand of God Almighty. That's what makes all the difference. I'm not going to deny it, folks. To put the old nature within ourselves, to put it to death is hard. Man, it takes a lot of work. We are constantly tempted to fall into sinful habits. And just like the parable of two wolves, we can either feed and nurture godly qualities like kindness, love, and peace, and find harmony. Or we can give in to negative qualities like anger, greed, and fear. Which nature will win depends on which one we choose to feed. And it's a choice. Paul said that God is Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. I don't think that there's much more all that God could have in his hand. I don't think there is. Our world has a lot of brokenness and woundedness to go around. And the church is God's place where his unity has already been established. So then, people of God, be completely humble and gentle as was our Lord. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we readily admit that it's easy to feed upon the wrong stuff, and in doing so, we feed the old nature. We easily become angry and bitter, full of rage. We think it's a righteous anger towards other Christians, to unbelievers, to our politicians, to other nations. Lord God, humble us and be gentle. Help us to see your ways above our ways. Help us to be your chosen people, bringing that good news to a world that is so lost and perishing, but so badly needs to know that there is one Lord above all, and in all, and through all, and all in all. Help us to do so in our homes, at school, at our play, and all the things that we do, so that your name is glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.